Good evening, church. He is risen. We're going to do a little bit louder than that. In churches all over the world, when I say he is risen or the pastor says he is risen, the congregation responds, he is risen indeed. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. It's great to be with you. If I have not had the privilege of meeting you, my name is Carter. I'm the lead pastor here. Before we do anything, I need to say one thing, because I know none of you could sign up for the raffle, okay? That wasn't a trick. Here's what happened. I just texted Johnny. He needs to open the permissions. We'll do it at the end. Don't worry. The $300 gift card is still on the table, okay? Don't get distracted. We're going to be good, and we're excited. At the Rise party after the service, we'll go through. So we'll make sure everybody has time to enter their name. I know. I wanted to. It's a brand new steakhouse. I went in there. They have chairs that are made out of like cows. I don't. It's like wild in there. They have a room full of mirrors. It's an unbelievable place. I will only ever go if I win tonight. That's how it works. But we're going to open that at the end. Don't worry. And I just want to say thank you for being with us this Easter Sunday. I love Easter Sunday because there's so much anticipation and excitement. And we see new faces and people that come back in town to see family. And we have a party after, which I love. And we're going to spend time meeting each other and getting to hang out on this Easter. But I want to say a few things before we jump in tonight. So we've been in this series entitled Tables over the past 6 weeks, and this is the seventh week. And we're going to be looking at something different, which is the kind of people that God invites to his table. And the kind of people that God invites to his table is all people. All people with all types of backgrounds and all types of baggage and all types of brokenness and all types of struggles. God does not exclude anybody from his table. One of the things that I think sometimes we feel that keeps us from knowing God or being invited, if you will, to the table of God and enjoying his presence and his forgiveness and his purpose that he places on our lives is that we feel like we have to get everything right in our minds. We have to know God fully. We have to know him theologically and doctrinally. We can't have any doubts because Christians don't have doubts. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you feel coming in tonight that this was going to be a place that you might not feel welcome because you haven't been to church in a long time. Or maybe you've never been to church. Pastor Johnny shared this earlier that we have a saying, you can belong before you believe, and we mean it. We put it on a sign out front. It's on our website. And we actually mean it because we know faith is a journey and we want to walk that journey with you. And God excludes nobody, so we will exclude nobody. So tonight, I want you to think about, actually think about the doubt that you have, the questions that you have, the things that bother you, the things that make you uneasy in your faith, maybe the barriers that you have had or currently have in your life, because God invites you to his table. I've entitled this sermon tonight, Shadow of Doubt. Because I think doubt is something that every single one of us in this room has had or has right now. It's an experience that is common among us finite human beings trying to understand an infinite God. And so if you have your Bible with you, we're going to be in John chapter 20. It's one of the Gospels in the New Testament. If you don't have your Bible with you, no worries. We're going to have the passage on the screen behind me. And we also have an app for Android users and iPhone users. You just go on there, CrossBridge Brickell app. You can download it. I've put a bunch of notes there. If you click on the notes icon, you will see the passages from the Bible as well as additional notes so you can move through this text with me tonight. We want to participate together. This is not a monologue. We want this to feel like a dialogue as you are engaging yourself in God's word and bringing your story into this story that we'll be looking at this evening. So we're going to be in John chapter 20, starting around verse 24, but let me set the stage for you. So we're going to be picking up on the very first Easter Sunday. So what has happened already is Jesus has been betrayed, Jesus has been beaten, and he has been crucified on that very first Good Friday, which was not good for him, but it was very good for us, where Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was a prophet named John the Baptist who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus was the Lamb on the cross slain on Good Friday for the sin of the world. But no one had a category for what was going to happen a few days later. After Jesus was crucified, he was wrapped in linen cloth and he was buried in a tomb. And they would have taken a huge stone and rolled it in front of the tomb. They weren't digging tombs in the ground. They were putting people in caves that were wrapped almost like mummies. And they would close that tomb with a stone that weighed about as much as an SUV, locked in there. And Jesus was in that tomb for 3 days. See, in ancient times when you'd count the day that you were on. So it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days in the tomb. And we pick up on the very first Easter Sunday in the morning with a woman named Mary. Mary, who's also known as Mary Magdalene, she is going to the tomb in the morning to anoint the body of Jesus. This was a common practice. When someone would die, there'd be a period of mourning. And loved ones would go to the tombs. They would have soldiers move the stone away, and they'd go in to anoint the body with oils to show honor and help preserve the body for a period of time. So she was going to do this, believing Jesus was in the grave and in the tomb, and she was going to anoint his body and show honor. She had spent many years following him. When she gets to the tomb, the soldiers are gone, which is the first concern, because they were there to guard the body because people were afraid the disciples were going to steal the body. So they're guarding, but they're gone. The stone has been rolled away, and so she's wondering what is going on. Panicked, she runs to the tomb. She looks inside, and Jesus' body is not there. She doesn't know what's happened. She begins to get really concerned and freak out, and she runs to the disciples who are hiding in a home with locked doors. The disciples, the very men who followed Jesus for 3 years and ministered with him and preached with him and believed him to be the Savior, are now hiding because they think it's all over. Jesus has died. They had no category for resurrection, and they are afraid that they themselves will also be killed by the same people who killed Jesus. So Mary runs to them and says, "Listen, we have a huge problem. Jesus's body is gone." So Peter and a few other disciples, they run to the tomb, they look inside, they see the body is gone, they're concerned, but they run back and they hide again. See, no one here has any category for resurrection. They're not thinking, "Oh, he rose, let's see where he is." They are thinking that somebody has come to desecrate the body of Jesus, to dishonor him. And we find Mary actually staying in the garden where the tomb was, and she's crying while the disciples go back and hide in fear. Mary is crying because she's sitting there thinking, who would do this? How much you have to hate somebody to steal their body and dishonor them in that way? While she's crying, a man speaks to her that she thinks is a gardener. She says to this person that she believes is a gardener, "Hey, do you know who's taken the body of Jesus? Why would someone do this?" It's not a gardener. It's Jesus himself. And he looks at Mary and he just says one word, "Mary." She knows exactly who it is. She sees Jesus resurrected and she embraces him. She has the honor of being the very first person to see Christ resurrected from the dead. And she becomes the very first evangelist. From that moment, after she sees Jesus resurrected, she runs back again now to the disciples and she says, "Guys, false alarm, body's not stolen, he's risen." They do not say, "He's risen indeed." They say, "Wait, what? Mary, come on." I want you to put yourself there. You're the disciples. You've run just a little bit ago to see the tomb. It's empty. Jesus is gone. No body. And then Mary comes back, tears in her eyes, and she says, "Hey, guys, he's risen." I imagine the conversation was something like this. "Mary, maybe you talked to the gardener, and he kind of looked like Jesus, and you wanted to be Jesus. He's not risen from the dead." No. He's risen. Like, I saw the holes in his hands and the wound in his side. It's Jesus. Maybe, Mary, it's a spiritual vision. Maybe God gave you a dream, because people don't rise from the dead. Put yourself there with the disciples. Would you believe? Now, I know it's Easter Sunday, and you're supposed to say, of course I would. Yes, he's risen indeed. But I think most of us would feel just like the disciples. Wait, what? He's risen? No, Mary, spiritual vision, I think that could be, that makes sense. It could be a spiritual resurrection. She's like, guys, you don't get it. He's risen from the dead. They don't believe her. They doubt. They're there in the room. They don't leave. They stay with locked doors. And it says that Jesus then appeared in their midst, was standing before them in their midst. Now, many people believe that this means that Jesus in his resurrected body actually just like appeared, like teleportation Jesus in the room. It could be, because if Jesus can rise from the dead, he can teleport, guys, okay? If he's God, he can do it all. You don't have to be worried about that. But the Greek actually says it in a way that it could be that Jesus just appeared in the room and they're shocked, whoa. Or it could be that they were hiding and not expecting anybody, and Jesus knocks on the door and now he's in their midst. It doesn't really matter whether Jesus appeared in the room or whether he knocked at the door, because what the text is telling us is that the disciples were hiding in doubt and disbelief, and Jesus came to them. He pursues them. And he's there before them. And the very first words out of his mouth are not, why did you not believe Mary? The words are, peace be with you. Now they know Mary was telling the truth. And now they believe. You're risen, Jesus. This is unbelievable. It's not over. Actually, you've been telling us this for 3 years. We never believed you. But now we see you. You are the Savior, the Son of God. Jesus spends time with them, but then he leaves. But there's one disciple who's not there. Maybe he's out getting food to bring it back as they're all hiding. And this is the person that we're going to focus on. His name is Thomas. So Thomas comes back. And you know what happens? The disciples say, Thomas, bad time to go on some errands. Jesus was here. He's risen from the dead. And Thomas's response is, guys, what's going on? People don't rise from the dead. Here's what it says in John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, he's one of the followers of Jesus, one of the disciples, he's called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and the place, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Mary doubted that Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples doubted Mary's testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. And now Thomas doubts the disciples' testimony that they have seen Jesus resurrected. And his statement is, guys, listen, I don't know what's going on, but I am not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I can actually put my finger in the holes in his hands and my hand in the side where the spear went in. I need to see it. And if I don't see it, I am not going to believe. Now, we shouldn't be shocked by Jesus' response, nor should we be shocked by Thomas's doubt. There's doubt all over this story and all over the very first Easter Sunday. People are full of doubt, and Jesus meets people in their doubt. In fact, it is doubt that killed Jesus. The religious leaders of his day and the Roman government did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They doubted his claims. They saw him as a threat, and they killed him. Doubt is what killed Jesus. Mary doubted. The disciples doubted. And now Thomas himself doubts. Jesus, when he's there in the room, he's about to come to Thomas after he says, I'm never going to believe unless I see the holes in Jesus' hands and the wound in his side. It says this, verse 26. 8 days later, so that would have been the following Sunday, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came and stood among them, and he said the same thing he said the first time. Peace be with you. 8 days later, I want you to think about that. All of this has transpired that we've talked about up until this verse on the very first Easter Sunday. Mary, the disciples, the conversation with Thomas. 8 days go by before Jesus returns to that same house to meet Thomas in his doubt. Why would God let Thomas doubt for an entire week? Jesus just could have returned later that night. Obviously, Jesus knows that Thomas is doubting. It's why he's shown up 8 days later. But God lets Thomas sit in that doubt for an entire week. You have to imagine what he's thinking and what he's processing. He has spent 3 years of his life following Jesus, ministering alongside of Jesus, believing his claims that he's the Savior. And now he thinks everyone's gone insane because they say he's resurrected. And Thomas is like, why does everyone think this? This is insane. For an entire week, he's thinking this. And God lets him sit in that doubt. Why? I don't know. But I do think it's to relate to us. Because doubt has a waiting period. Many of us in this room know this very well. Many of us are in this place right now. Doubt has a waiting period. Here's how it works. You hear a truth claim. And many times when you hear a truth claim, you doubt it. And then you process it. And that takes time. You wait in the doubt. You wait as you process it. And many times after a period of time, you come to believe, oftentimes because you've experienced the truth of the claim that you doubted. We've all been through this in different things. We hear a truth claim. We doubt it. We process it for a period of time. And then maybe we come to believe it because we've experienced that it is in fact true. Let me tell you something that I doubted when I first heard it, and I found out that it was true. When you tickle rats, they laugh. I'm not even joking. You know rats. How many of you in this room like rats? I know, no one. They laugh and giggle when you tickle them. Now you may be saying, if that's true, I don't want to believe it. And also, how do you know that's true? And I'll tell you this, it's not because I Googled it. It is because in college I had pet rats. Let me tell you what happened. I need to tell you guys, okay? When I was in college, me and six friends, being impulsive college boys, said, we need hamsters. And so we all got together one night, and we said, let's go to Pet Supermarket and get hamsters. How many of you had the hamsters when you were a kid with all the tunnels? Come on, raise your hand. Hamsters are awesome, guys. And we thought, we're going to build this whole, like, hamster village. So people are going to come over. They're going to see the hamster. Like, whoa, that's awesome. We didn't think this through, obviously. So we get there. There's no hamsters. I went to school in Tallahassee. People there love hamsters. There are no hamsters in Pet Supermarket. So this salesman comes up to us, and he goes, hey, listen, let me tell you something. Nobody knows this. It's not about hamsters. It's about rats. And I'm like, wait a second. Like the things there that you sell to feed the snakes? He's like, no, listen. They're really smart and they're really nice. The tail throws people off, but they're great. He sold us because we couldn't wait 3 days for hamsters. We had to do something that night. So he convinced us to buy six rats and go home and build a rat grotto, which we did by getting a bookshelf from IKEA and putting a door and a fence on it. It was amazing, guys. And I'll tell you what, when you hold a rat and you tickle him on his belly, he'll giggle. And I also believe that the CEO of a Fortune 500 company right now is that man that sold us those six rats that were supposed to go to snakes, and we bought them. Don't recommend it, but listen, we did not believe it was true. He told us that. He's like, they're so nice, they're sweet. It's true. They laugh when you tickle them. That threw me off, just even saying it. I can't believe I did that. I cannot believe it. But all of us have been there before, right? In different things. That's silly, but in other things. Where someone says something's true, and we're like, there's no way that's true. And we process it, and we doubt. But then if we experience the truth claim, then we come to believe. And I think for most of us here in this room tonight, that's our story of faith. Many of us have been through that. Somebody has told us this truth claim that the Bible makes. Here's the truth claim. That God loved you. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, who became a fully incarnate human being, was born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life. Why? Because you and me cannot live a perfect life. We live a broken life. He lived the life that we should live but can't. And he died the death that we deserve. He died for our sin and our shame and our guilt and our brokenness so that the justice of God might be satisfied. He was buried and he came forth from the grave on that very first Easter Sunday, alive, resurrected. It wasn't a spiritual vision. He actually rose from the dead and appeared to Mary, to the disciples, to Thomas, and to over 500 other people, and he ascended into heaven. And he said this, if you want to come believe, if you want to come find forgiveness and healing and purpose, if you want to have eternal life that's not only yours for eternity when you die, but you can experience now, you come to me through belief. You don't have to perform for me. You don't have to work for me. You don't have to be some level of goodness. No, you just believe in my goodness. And you're saved and changed forever. It's the Christian gospel. It's how we come to faith in Jesus. And many of us have heard that. Maybe you recall the first time you heard that message and you thought, nah, I don't know about that. That's a lot. And you doubt it. And you process it. Doubt has a waiting period. Some of you are in that period right now. You've been doubting for a while. You've been processing for a while. But there's many of us here in this room that have come to experience the truth of that claim, both through reason, but also through a change of our heart and our desires and our life. Doubt has a waiting period. We've been through that. And I want you to hear this. God isn't concerned with your doubt. He's not concerned with your doubt. In fact, God allows Thomas to doubt for an entire week. He's not like, oh, wait, Thomas didn't believe. Jesus, go back. God the Father doesn't go to Jesus. Hey, go! You got to go back right now. You missed Thomas. He's having a problem. He's doubting. Get there right now. He lets him sit in it for a week. God is not concerned by your doubt. But God will never leave you in your doubt. He comes to you in your doubt. And here's what he says. Peace be with you. Jesus comes into that room. Imagine how Thomas is feeling. He has to feel really dumb. He couldn't believe, had no category for resurrection for an entire week. And Jesus is now there. And he sees the holes in his hands. He hasn't even put his fingers in it yet, but he knows. He sees. It's Jesus. He's risen indeed. And Jesus is about to speak. And what is Thomas maybe thinking he might say? Or maybe concerned he might say? Thomas, come on, man. What's the deal? You didn't believe. You have such weak faith. How can I trust you with my church? He looks at Thomas and he says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Not judgment. Peace, not ridicule. Peace, not disappointment. Peace be with you. Thomas takes a deep breath. And then Jesus looks at Thomas as he approaches him. And it says this in verse 27. Then he, Jesus, said to Thomas, put your finger here. He knows exactly what he needed. Put your finger here. See my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. It's exactly what he asked for. Do not disbelieve, but believe. See, God allowed Thomas to sit in his doubt for a week. He wasn't concerned by his doubt. And then Jesus comes to Thomas in his doubt. Thomas doesn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus comes to him. And he looks at Thomas with this warm invitation of faith, and he says, "Peace be with you, Thomas. Here, I know what you need. Put your finger in my hands. Put your hand in my side. It's what you asked for. Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe." Wow. That's amazing. You see, Thomas is a lot like us. I know that that's my story. Maybe that's your story. Maybe you're in the midst of that story right now. You're in that moment, that waiting period of doubt and processing. I want you to know that God isn't concerned by your doubt, and he doesn't leave you in your doubt. And he comes to you and he meets your needs where you're at with peace. Because we are all like Thomas. We doubt, we process it, and we want more. We doubt the word of promise from God. God has a word of promise for us, and we doubt it. We want more. God, I want more. God comes to us and he says, "I am the creator of the universe and in control of all things. I want more, God, before I trust that." Jesus comes to you and he says, "I have died the death that you deserve. I was crucified. Your sin is no more. Your shame is gone. Your guilt is lifted. And I rose from the dead. I want more. Before I believe it, I want more, Jesus." God comes to you and he says, "My word and my ways are good. They will lead to a path of flourishing and thriving. I want more, God. Before I follow it, I want more." See, all of us want more from God, right? Now, we all want different things. Some of us may be just like Thomas. Maybe that has been your prayer, or maybe you've been thinking that. God, I want more. Like, I want proof. I want a sign, something wild. If you want me to believe this and follow this and give my life to you, Jesus, then I want more. Give me a sign. Some of us want our intellectual curiosity and our doubts to be settled. We want to be filled with sound reasoning because we've been working it through all the different angles of it. We want more. Some of us want to see the church work in society for the good of others. We want to see the church work for justice. We want more. Some of us want to see our heart transformed. We want a deep emotional connection with God. Because we know that we're not only mind, but we're heart, we're soul, we're spirit. Some of us want a Christian friend who's genuine in their faith, that isn't religious, but just loves Jesus and lives out their faith in a real way because we've been hurt by Christians and churches in the past. Some of us want a church that's more about people than programs. We're in these seasons and periods of doubt, and we're processing it. God comes us with all of these promises, all of these words of truth. And many of us are in this place right now where we're like, "God, I want more." It's okay. I want you to hear this. Please hear this. God is looking at you tonight, and Jesus is speaking to you in this room. Peace be with you. Peace. Not judgment, not disappointment, not ridicule. He invites you on the journey of faith by encountering his peace. You see, faith, friends, is a journey, not a destination. It is a journey filled with all types of valleys and peaks. And you start the journey by encountering the God of peace. Jesus, who comes to you in the midst of whatever you're facing and whatever you're asking more of from God, and he says, "Peace be with you." And Jesus also comes to you and he gives you the very things that you need. See, God gives us what we need. I hope you know this. If you are asking for more of God, Jesus will come to you and give you what you ask for when you pursue him, when you want to encounter his peace. He will give you a sign. He will give you sound reasoning. He will give you that Christian friend. He will give you a story of the church working to care for people in society. He will give you a church that cares for people. He will give you whatever it is that you need through his peace when you pursue him. See, the journey of faith is a journey that starts by encountering the God of peace. But the only way that you can walk the journey of faith is through belief. That's why when Jesus comes to Thomas, he comes to him and he says, Thomas, peace be with you. Take a breath, brother. It's okay. I know you've been doubting. Take a breath. My peace is here. I know you want to put your fingers in the holes in my hands. Here, put your finger here. Put your hand at my side. And then he looks at him and he says this, Thomas, believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. See, the journey of faith starts by encountering the God of peace who loves you and he pours peace over you. And you begin to walk the journey through belief. It's not perfected. It has valleys. It has doubts. It has times where you're saying, God, I want more. But it starts with belief. When Thomas encounters Jesus in this moment, when Jesus says to him, believe, do not disbelieve, but believe. You know what Thomas's response is? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. That is a profound response. My Lord and my God. It is a response of intimacy. See, what he is saying is not what now he intellectually knows. It's what he feels because of what he knows. He sees Jesus before him. He's put his finger in the holes in his hands, and his response is, my Lord and my God. Not the Lord and the God. Though Jesus is the Lord and the God, he says, my Lord and my God. It is a declaration of how he feels now because of what he knows, who Jesus is and the peace that he has encountered. See, the word Lord is synonymous with authority and power. And God is synonymous with Savior in this context and Creator. So what Thomas is actually saying when he's looking at Jesus and Jesus gives him this warm invitation of faith, he's saying, my authority, my power, my Savior, my Creator. The intimacy in that moment. See, that's how the journey of faith goes, not just for Thomas, but for you and me. Some of you know that. Some of you are in that. That doubt has a waiting period. You've heard the truth claim of Christianity. You've doubted it. You've processed it. And you've come to experience the truth of who Jesus is. That this is not a ritual that we do every year on one Sunday in April or the end of March. No, this is what has changed our lives. The resurrection of Christ validates everything that Jesus says. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are the most to be pitied. Because the Christian faith is meaningless if Jesus didn't rise. But friends, he rose. From that moment, the entire world has changed. Today, a third of the world is worshiping Jesus risen from the dead. Started in this little city, Jerusalem, from men like Thomas, whose lives were forever changed, who knew that Jesus rose from the dead, but it changed everything about them. We're saying, God, you are my authority, you're my power, you're my Savior, you're my Creator. I want you to consider what happened to Thomas. Thomas, after this encounter with Jesus, he becomes an apostle. The disciples become apostles. That just means they're sent ones. So they go out to start the church in Jerusalem, in Palestine, all throughout the Roman Empire. Do you know where Thomas goes? India. His life has been so changed that he goes and travels almost all the way across the world to India. He goes there to preach Jesus. He goes there to start churches. He helps the poor. And in 72 AD, roughly, he's martyred for his faith in modern-day Chennai. Thomas is the apostle to India. You see him everywhere in that country through churches, him honored for his courage and his strength and his compassion and the joy that he had that led him from Jerusalem. No cars, no planes, friends. Walking, caravan to Chennai. His life was forever changed. Friends, here, when you come to experience Jesus, that truth claim of who he is and what he has accomplished for you on the cross and in his burial and his resurrection, and you have worked through that season of doubt, you've processed it, but now you have experienced the love of God, the peace of God, not the disappointment of God, the God that welcomes you in and warmly invites you to believe, your life will be forever changed. You may not be sent across the world as a missionary, but your life will be changed, and you will experience the very same things that Thomas experienced: joy, strength, courage, purpose, compassion, peace. That is what happens when you encounter the risen Savior. He changes your life forever. You say, "My Lord and my God." And here's what I love. When Jesus is talking to Thomas, he's thinking about you. He's thinking about you. And he says it. Here's what he says in verse 29. Jesus, looking at Thomas with the disciples in the room, he says this: "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's thinking about you. He's not throwing shade at Thomas. He's saying, "Thomas, you have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those in Miami, Florida, in 2023, that believe even though they haven't seen me. They will be satisfied. They will be blessed." And God will come to you, friends, and he will meet you in your needs. And he will supply that same peace that he gave to Thomas and that same life change that he gave to Thomas to you, and you will find blessing through belief. You know, King David wrote a big chunk of the Psalms in the Old Testament, these prayers and songs that are written to God. A very famous one is called Psalm 23. And it goes like this: "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of" what? "Death." Now, he's writing that because he's actually facing death. He's saying, "God, I am walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now." And he says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." I want you to hear this. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of doubt, you will fear no evil, for God is with you. He is not concerned by your doubt. He will meet you in your needs. He will give you peace. And he says to you with a warm invitation, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Listen, do not let doubt be your dead end. Do not let doubt be your dead end. Walk the journey of faith by encountering the God of peace. And it is so simple. It's through belief. It's not by working on yourself. It's not by fixing everything. God will do that. He will change your life. But you come to him with belief. "My Lord and my God." And you will see your life change forever. And you will encounter the God of peace that surpasses all understanding. It doesn't even make sense because it's that good. Do not let doubt be your dead end when you're walking through the shadow of doubt. Know that God is with you, and he's with us tonight in this place. Amen? Will you pray with me?